The name of the message is going to be that which has always been between God and mankind. That's going to be the name of the message, that which has always been between God and mankind. And we'll just pray. Father, we just thank you, man, for calling us unto eternal life, for promising us eternal life. We just thank you, Father, for your intentions towards our life. We just thank you that, man, your intentions towards us have never changed, that they haven't returned unto you void, and that you're actively bringing forth your heart inside of your heart for our lives inside of us, that you're actively bringing forth the fruit of your life in us, and that you just keep caring for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. And so, you know, we talk a lot about these things, and I don't think I've ever put it together exactly this way, but I just thought it's important. And we kind of touched on it in the Bible study today, but I think it's important for our hearts to understand God's purpose with our lives, right? If we don't understand God's purpose with our lives, we try to find our own purpose, right? And then we come up with all these things that we think sound holy, noble. They sound real noble, don't they? And then we say that this is, you know, what will be the driving force behind our life, right? And it's really just humanistic teaching. And it leaves us bankrupt, and it leaves us laboring and toiling, and it leaves us tired and worn out, and it leaves us not even really feeling loved anymore, right? It leaves us feeling like the sum total of what our lives are worth is the labor we can do, right? That never makes anybody feel nice. I promise you that. I mean, when you've been an employee for a company, if you're the kind of employee that, like, really works hard for the company, where, like, you actually care for the company, and you're, like, busting your hump, it don't feel nice if you don't feel appreciated by the company, does it? It don't feel nice, right? You kind of feel like, man, where's the love? Don't they, you know? And if we end up with that kind of a thought in our lives with God, it becomes very much like employer-employee, where we begin feeling as if he looks at us like we're a Social Security number, right? Our, what is it, EIN, employee identification number, instead of looking at us like a person, right? And then we could feel burnt out, we could feel not loved, we could feel used, and ultimately that will lead to bitterness. That's the final thing that happens inside of a job when it's that way, right? Bitterness, right? Where you're bitter with your employer, your managers, everyone, right? You become bitter. And so I think we haven't really understood God's message to us. We hadn't really understood what God's always been saying to us. So we hadn't understood what the high calling for our lives was. We've looked at the high calling as if it was something for us to perform, instead of seeing that the high calling was God wanting us to have eternal life by his doing free from our works. That it was God wanting to cause his fruit to burst forth in us free from our works by his doing, right? We've took the high calling and made it into some ministry, right? Like, people think the high calling for Greg is that he have this church, or that he preach this message, or that that's his purpose. No, no, no. This is what Greg is doing out of being persuaded that God's purpose for his life is that he live eternally and not die, right? That's what's going on. And so I thought it could just help us to go back and understand these things and just look at what God has always been saying to man from the beginning, right? What has God always been saying to us? What has he always been saying to us from the beginning? Because he's always been speaking the same message to us. He's always been trying to say the same thing to us. There's a word that God has always been speaking to us from the beginning. And that word has never changed. That word has never changed. I know we can look at the gospel and think that the gospel was a new message, right? That hadn't been declared before. But the gospel was just the reaffirming of the message that God was always speaking to man. It's the reaffirming of the original message. It's God coming and reaffirming that your sin and death has not made my original word to you of no effect. The sin and death that entered the earth has not changed my word. It's not changed what I've been saying to you. It hasn't changed the good news, right? And it's like the good news was preached to Adam before he even ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God was always saying something to man, and he never changed what he was saying. His message to us never changed. It was always the same. And if we don't understand, if we don't see what God has always been saying to us, it can be difficult to understand the gospel and understand what it's all about. And then we get caught up in all these sideshows that really don't have anything to do with the gospel. And we become distracted in our lives with God. And we begin thinking about things in our lives with God that don't fit there. And then we end up employee-employer. And we end up feeling used and abused. And we end up with bitterness in our hearts. All because we don't understand what God's always been speaking to us. If we don't see what God's always been saying to us from the beginning, we're going to struggle to see or to know what his mark is for our lives. We're going to struggle to see and to know what he's always been after with us, what he's always been interested in with us. Why is he interested in our lives, right? And the church has kind of turned God's interest in our lives into some ministry we can perform. That he's interested in us in the sense of what we can do for him. He's interested in us in the sense of what we can perform for him. He's interested in us because he's so insecure that he needs someone to sing his praises. That's what we've turned his interest into is all about, right? But God who needs nothing, that's what we've turned him into. You see how it doesn't make any sense, right? And this doesn't, please understand what I'm saying. It doesn't mean we won't find ministry coming out of us. It doesn't mean that we won't have passion in our heart or that we won't be passionate about things. But we have to understand what is the real mark God has for our lives. What is he really after with us? Because if we don't understand that, we're going to struggle to properly understand the fellowship we've been created for with God. We're going to really struggle to understand the fellowship we've been created for with God. I mean, how are you going to know how to relate to a guy if you don't know what that guy's always been after with you? How are you going to relate to a guy that you don't know what that guy's been busy with from the beginning? How are you going to relate to a guy if you don't know what this guy's about? How can we walk with this guy if we don't even know what this guy's been saying to us all along? You can't really walk with the guy. You could be walking around, stumbling in the dark, fumbling over yourself, because if you don't know what this guy's always been trying to say to you, listen, it's very difficult to be walking with the guy. I mean, we see that manifested in our relationships, don't we? I mean, we see in our relationships if one or both of the people don't understand each other, don't understand what the other one's trying to say, what do we see happen there? It don't work out, does it? I mean, when we have that kind of a dynamic, there's a whole lot of pain and confusion and hurt that comes along. Right? Because you're not understanding what's in the other one's heart. You're not understanding what they're trying to say. You don't understand why they're doing what they do. And then you come up with your own explanations about it. Right? And it's like you're talking past each other. All the while, they don't hear what you're really saying. They don't hear what your heart is. And you don't hear them. Right? And then hurt, pain, confusion comes. Well, likewise with God, man. If we don't understand what this guy's been trying to say to us, it leads to a whole lot of hurt and confusion and pain. And I think we've seen a lot of that in the world, but sadly, not just in the world, in the church. Right? In the church. I mean, brothers and sisters, people don't even want to come to church anymore because they think when they walk, and I don't mean this church, I mean worldwide, because they think when they walk in the door, people don't see them as people with value. They see them as people that can serve their vision. Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that the people might not want to do something inside of a body. I mean, listen, Jim wants to have the men's Bible study at his office. I didn't have to tell him to do that. Bobby wanted to have the Bible study at his house. I didn't ask him to do that. The ladies wanted to do the Bible study. I didn't have to ask them to do that. Jay and Cindy wanted to do the Bible study. I didn't tell them to do that. When Jay and Cindy couldn't do the Bible study, Shannon wanted to do the Bible study. I didn't tell her to do that. Right? And so when we don't understand this relationship with God, which we can understand it, if we don't understand the mark he's had for our life, if we don't understand what he's always been after with us when he looks at us, if we don't understand what he's always been saying to us, it's going to lead to a lot of confusion and hurt and pain between us and God and between people in the church and people. And people ain't even going to want to come to church no more. Right? Listen, if when we look at people, the thing we see is what they can do for us. Oh, man. We need to go back to a different Bible college. And that doesn't mean that we can't ask people if they want, if we have a need, it doesn't mean we can't present it. But what it means is when we look upon people's lives, we want to see something that is much more valuable than what we can get out of them. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Glory to God. So listen, there's something that's been from the beginning between God and man, between God and us, that shapes our lives and really will give shape to how we interact with each other and with each other. There's something that's been from the beginning. And I think we've lost sight of that. And so we're just going to set that up today. Glory to God. 1 John. That's where we'll go. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, I was just talking about that before I even got into this, huh? The discipleship thing. I don't even know what I'm saying half the time, right? And by the way, my notes for the message will be on the website. So John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have touched, which we have held of the word of life. He says, that which is from the beginning, we come to declare that unto you. And just to give a brief description of what's going on and to why John wrote the letter, because I think it can help us understand those verses better. To give a brief description, the context of 1 John is how we're going to inherit eternal life. That's the context there. What is the way unto eternal life? How are we going to find ourselves inheriting eternal life? And like I said in the Bible study, John wasn't just like daydreaming one day, not thinking of anything, and then thought, let me write this. I mean, there was a very real reason why he wrote this letter and started it out that way. And the reason he wrote this letter and started it out that way is because there was a teaching that began to go around. And the teaching that began to go around said that sin didn't need to be conquered in the flesh of Jesus. It said sin didn't need to be conquered in the flesh of Jesus. It said Jesus wasn't raised in a flesh and bone body that was free from sin. It said Jesus didn't actually come to conquer sin and death in our flesh. It said the point isn't about God trying to conquer sin and death in our flesh. We're not going to have bodies. We're going to be spirits, you see? And so the gospel isn't about God conquering sin and death in the flesh. The gospel isn't about how God raised a man in a flesh and bone body that was free from sin and death, never to be able to die again. They said that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is that Jesus came to show us how we should live. Right? He came to show us that we should do this, this, that, and the other. We should not do this, and we should do that. Right? We should not be angry, and we should love instead. And by our ability to not do what is evil, and by our ability to do what is good, then that's how we're going to have life. That's what they said the gospel was about. Right? And so when John wrote his letter, he was combating that. And so John comes and said, listen, if you, and I'm paraphrasing the whole letter right now. If you read it, you'll find this. John comes and says, listen, we're not in need of any other teaching about how it is we can inherit eternal life other than the testimony God's given in His Son, right? That's the only teaching we're in need of. God has come and given us a testimony. That testimony God has given has been manifested in the flesh of Jesus. We've seen it. Don't tell me He was raised a spirit. I touched Him. I watched Him eat fish. I saw Him tell John, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Touch me. Don't tell me He's a spirit and He came to show me how we're going to overcome sin by our ability to do what's good and not do what's evil. Don't tell me that's what the gospel is, because that's not the testimony God's given in His Son. Right? And He says that's the only teaching we're in need of about how we're going to have eternal life. And He comes and says, if any man says Jesus wasn't raised in a flesh and bone body, free from sin, never to be able to die again, the truth ain't in them. That's pretty heavy. I mean, that can echo in what we think. There's a whole lot of people that think we're going to just, Jesus is just a spirit right now. There's a whole lot of people that think Jesus isn't a man. But woe is us if Jesus isn't a man, because I think it's 1 Timothy 2:5 that says we have one mediator between God, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. If there's not a man seated at the right hand of God right now in a flesh and bone body, we ain't got no mediator. Right? That means we got no connection. That means we're not really joined to God, because we're humans. And so if there isn't a human braided together with God at his right hand, then none of us can be braided together with God at his right hand. That doesn't mean Jesus is pleading to God to get God to like us, right? That means Jesus is interceding in our hearts. It doesn't mean he's interceding in God's hearts. We have an advocate with the Father. That doesn't mean he's advocating to the Father. It means his proximity is that he's with the Father. And he's in a flesh and bone body, and that's the only way he can intercede in the hearts of people that have flesh. Right? And so he advocates for us against the accusations that sin and death level against us as we walk through this earth. Right? And so, man, if he's not a man, we got a real big problem. So John says, if any man says that it's not a sin, if any man says it's not sin, to trust in the strength of your flesh to bring forth the fruit of God's life, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. They're a liar and the truth is not in them, right? This is what John's talking about, right? Because we got a whole lot of that going on now, right? And even in the church, right? That's not the way unto life. And so John comes and he continues to say, he says, God has testified to all people that the way we can inherit eternal life, That the testimony God's given is that the testimony he's given about the way we can inherit eternal life, he's given, is it's found in Jesus. That's the only testimony. There's a testimony God gave. That testimony is found in Jesus. And the testimony is, John says, that God has promised us his life and that he's told us his life is found in what he's done to conquer sin and death in the flesh of Jesus. That's what he said. And John goes on to say, and we have received an anointing from Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us through faith. And that Holy Spirit, even as it dwells in us, this anointing that we have from Jesus, it is also teaching us this same truth, he says, which is that even as it has taught us, we're going to abide in Jesus for eternal life, not our own strength. Right? That's the context of John's whole letter. He goes on to explain how we know this is true by demonstrating that when a person believes on this, their heart's purified from fear and it's filled with the love of God. And he talks about, you could see when a person walks in the way of Cain, tries to be justified by the good fruit they can bring forth themselves, which is what Cain tried to do. Remember, he came to God with all the good fruit. He goes on to demonstrate what he's saying is true by saying when we trust in our own strength to try to bring forth fruit, it brings forth fear and hatred and sin inside of us, right? Cain murdered Abel, didn't he? That don't sound like love, does it? And so John comes and say, listen, man, the thing they're talking about, it results in hating your brother. The thing I'm talking about results in you loving your brother, right? That's how we know, right? That's the evidence, right? So that's the context John's talking about when he starts off with that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, that's the purpose he's saying it for, right? He's talking about the testimony God's given about how we're going to inherit eternal life, okay? Now, so John says, there's something that's been from the beginning. And he says, the thing that's been from the beginning is the word of life. That's the thing that's been from the beginning. Now listen, I don't think John is only talking about Jesus was before all things, in the sense of before anything was created. I don't think John is only talking about Jesus is the chief of all creation or that he's God. I don't think that's the only thing John's talking about. I think a big part of what John's talking about, when I look at the context of his letter, a big part of what John's talking about is what has been from the beginning between God and mankind. That's a big part of what John is talking about when I consider the context of the letter. When he says that which has been from the beginning, and the thing that's been from the beginning is the word of life. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus was before all creation. Yes, Jesus created all things. But John is mentioning Jesus here in the very real respect, and I think the respect he's mentioning it there is that which has been from the beginning between God and mankind. So part of what John is talking about here is in the beginning when God created man and what was there between God and mankind. What was going on there between God and mankind? What was their fellowship based on? What was God saying to man there in the beginning? Okay, that's a big part, I think, of what John's talking about that there. That which has been from the beginning between God and man. Because the context of the letter is what is the way unto eternal life? And John talking about God giving a testimony about what is the way unto eternal life, and other people also trying to give a testimony. So John, when he comes and says that which is from the beginning in the context of this letter, he's saying that which has been from the beginning between God and mankind, right? He's saying there's something that's been from the beginning between God and mankind called the word of life. He's saying the point, the whole point, of what this thing is between God and mankind. The whole point of what this thing between God and mankind has always been about. The word that's always been there between God and mankind. The message that God was always speaking to man from the beginning. John comes and says, man, we've seen it. We've touched it. We've held it of the word of life. And that's the message that we're declaring to you. The message that was between God and man from the beginning. And if you keep going into chapter 2, he says, a new commandment I give you that isn't new at all. Right? That's the message he comes declaring. If you go to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 says, God promised eternal life to man before the world began. God promised eternal life to man before the world began. Well, some of you are thinking, well, how could he promise eternal life before the world began? How could it, what was there? You know, I'm not going to get off into a tangent about this, but we have to understand when it talks about the world beginning, it's not talking about God creating the earth or making the trees or the rivers or the lakes or the water. It's not talking about God even making man. The world began when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's when the world was founded. Adam brought the rudimentary principles into the world, which is he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he planted a system in the world of laboring and toiling or living by the sweat of our brow for life, right? That's when the world began. So before Adam cursed the ground, before Adam brought the curse into the earth, before the system of trying to find life by the sweat of our brow, before that entered the earth, God promised man eternal life. Right? And it can really help us when we read through the scriptures to understand what the world is, right? We'll understand what the scriptures are talking about when it talks about the end of the world, right? We'll know, well, the world is when God brought sin and death into the earth. So when it talks about the end of the world, it doesn't talk about the end of the earth. It talks about the end of the age where there's sin and death in the earth, right? It talks about there no longer being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the earth. Right? And in fact, if you go to Revelation at the end, when it talks about the tree of life being there, guess what it doesn't say is there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't there, is it? Right. But the earth is still there. Right? So John says there's the thing that's always been between God and man, that's been from the beginning between God and man, the whole point of what this fellowship between God and man is all about. We've seen that which has been from the beginning between God and man. It's called the word of life. It's that God promised man eternal life before the world began. That's the message that has been from the beginning between God and man. That's the thing that's always been between God and man. That's the thing God has always been saying to man, speaking to man. That's God's message to man from the beginning, John comes and says. Right? And if John comes and starts declaring it now, which we would say is the gospel period, then listen, man, he's saying the message never changed. He's saying we know the message hasn't changed. That's why he says a new thing, because it seems like a new thing. We all thought the gospel was new, didn't we? But it's a reaffirming of what always was. So a new thing that isn't new is what he comes and says. I was always confused by that. What do you mean it's new and it's not new? What are you talking about? Either it's new or it's not. Don't mince words with me, John. It's new or it's not new. Which one is it? You know what I'm saying? It sounds new because we hadn't heard, we lost sight of it. And we thought God was saying something else to us. We all thought God was telling us about how we need to follow thou shalt and thou shalt not in order to have a blessed life. We all thought we got to give 10%. We all thought we got to serve. We all thought we got to follow the Ten Commandments. We got to perform the Ten Commandments. We got to do all these things, and then we can be justified in God's sight. Then we can have life. We thought that was the thing. And John comes and says, no. There's something that's been between God and man from the beginning. A saying, a word, a message. God was always trying to say something to man, and we lost sight of it. But now we've seen it manifested in the body of this man, Jesus, right? Glory to God. So Titus says, God promised eternal life to mankind before the world began. So the message that's been between God and man is the promise of eternal life. If you keep reading in 1 John, you get to chapter 2, I think the last verse of the chapter. John finishes up. He says, and this is the promise that God has promised us, even eternal life. That's what he says. And so don't get confused when you read the second chapter of John and you hear him talking about this commandment. The word commandment and the word promise can be interchangeable, right? We have a funny understanding of the word commandment. Our definition of commandment is a little bit different, right? Like, you know, my dad commanded me that I better cut the grass. You know what I'm saying? That wasn't a promise. When Larry said, boy, you're going to cut the grass this week. You know what? Listen, he wasn't promising me nothing. You know what I'm saying? He was like telling me, you're going to do this. And so we understand that we tend to read our biases into the text, right? And we don't really sit back and read it. It's difficult for us to read it without that. We have to understand the commandment is the promise. That's what John's talking about. Right? The promise that God gave, and this is the promise, even that God has promised you eternal life. You could even say it this way, and this is the commandment, even that God has promised you eternal life. Right? You could say it that way. Well, glory to God. And I was going to preach a message about this a while ago, but it kind of got pushed by the wayside. There's even an aspect of the Hebrew understanding of commandment, which actually speaks of a calling forth of something. Right? Where you bring a thing forth by calling it forth in someone, right? So how would God speak eternal life into us? By sending the Word made flesh in Jesus to dwell in us, right? And so there's even an understanding of the word commandment that speaks of another one calling something forth in a guy, right? Not by telling them to do it, but by planting a seed in them that brings it forth, right? Does that make any sense? Glory to God. So, what we had from the beginning between God and mankind is God promising man that he would bring forth his life in them and that he would make them exceedingly fruitful by the power of his might and not by the works which we could do, right? That's why you see Jesus being talked about the right arm of God, the arm of God. When you hear the Old Testament talking about the arm of God, it's talking about the power of God's might. It's talking about Jesus seated at his right hand, the strength of God. And so what we had from the beginning between God and mankind is God promising man to bring forth his life in them and to make them exceedingly fruitful by the power of his might and not the works which they could do, right? That's what we've had from the beginning. That's what John is trying to hammer on. That's what he's trying to bring forth. That's what he's trying to tell them, because he knows if they can hear this promise and behold the promise manifested in the flesh of Jesus' resurrection, he knows that that promise is going to put them to rest. He knows that that promise is going to purify their hearts from fear. He knows that that promise is a sure hope, and that that hope will purify their hearts from fear, and it will fill their lives and their hearts with God is love. He knows what it will do to them. He knows that it will immerse them in the fellowship or the dance of Father, Son, and Spirit. So that's what he's pointing them to. And when you look back in Genesis, when did God make Adam? Before he made everything or after? After. Okay. So here we see this all going down. God, in Genesis, God did a work to prepare for Adam everything that was needed for life and God-likeness. He did a work before Adam was there to provide Adam with everything that was needed for life and God-likeness. And then what God did was he came and promised it to Adam. That's what he did. He didn't leave Adam to labor and toil for life and God-likeness. He prepared everything. He did a work to prepare for Adam. And then he came and promised it to Adam. And when you're thinking, when did this happen? Well, if you read in Genesis, it says God blessed Adam, right? After he made Adam. What is the blessing? The blessing of life, the promise of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit being poured out. It's God promising Adam life. So after God did this work, he come and got down on one knee in adoration of Adam, right? He got down on one knee and he called Adam his beloved son. And he promised Adam eternal life. And he promised to make Adam exceedingly fruitful by the power of his might and not the works which Adam could do. That's the fellowship going on between God and Adam. That's the language being used there. That's the spirit in which Adam was walking with God. The spirit of truth. The spirit of what God would do to give him eternal life as a gift and then to make him exceedingly fruitful by the power of that eternal life. Glory to God, man. That's what God was doing. This is shocking to people because the verse says, be fruitful and multiply. And it says it twice. But listen, God never told Adam to make himself fruitful. God never promised Adam, or God never told Adam, or commanded Adam to make himself fruitful. That's not what be fruitful means. We're going to get into that, but just to give us a background, Jesus come along. Remember, Jesus is God. Does everybody agree Jesus is God? Sometimes I assume things. If we can't agree with that, we're going to have a big problem as we move forward, right? So Jesus is God, okay? He's not a created being. He's Alpha and Omega. He's God, okay? Jesus said, we're the branch and he's the vine. Can a vine command a branch to be fruitful? Can a vine tell a branch to make itself fruitful? Can't do it, can it? In fact, if you go and read those verses, Jesus says you can't do anything. You know what he's saying? You can't make yourself fruitful. So if you read Genesis 1 and you thought that I was commanding you to make yourself fruitful, you got it wrong. You're the branch. I'm the vine. You can't make yourself fruitful, right? And so the vine can't tell the branch to be fruitful. The vine can't command the branch to make itself fruitful. So let me ask you, does the vine tell the branch to be fruitful, or does the vine tell the branch, I will bring forth my fruit in you? That's what the vine tells the branch, right? I will bring forth my fruit in you. Consider Abraham. When we think about whether God commanded Adam to make himself exceedingly fruitful, did God tell Abraham to make himself exceedingly fruitful? Or did God promise Abraham that he would make him exceedingly fruitful? He promised Abraham, didn't he? And so God has never told us to make ourselves exceedingly fruitful. God has always promised to make us exceedingly fruitful. And if we even want to take it one step further, God didn't even tell Jesus to make him, the Father didn't tell Jesus to make himself exceedingly fruitful, right? If you want to understand Jesus humbling himself, right, and emptying himself of his divinity to come down and be incarnated into human flesh, the Father never even commanded Jesus to be exceedingly fruitful. Paul come and said that God promised Abraham and his seed. Not seeds, a seed. So if God promised Abraham that he would make Abraham exceedingly fruitful, then that means the Father promised Jesus to make Jesus exceedingly fruitful. And how would the Father make the Son exceedingly fruitful? By raising him up from the dead. And now Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He'd be exceedingly fruitful. Right? Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. So it's never been about God telling us to make ourselves fruitful. It's never been about God commanding us to make ourselves fruitful and then grabbing a basket full of the fruit and coming and showing him, right? We've misinterpreted all kinds of verses. We talk about how God's given us the power to gain wealth. How many of you come from the word of faith? God's given you the power, brother, and you're going to gain for yourself wealth. You know, when you look at the context of that verse, you know what it's talking about. It's talking about God giving them the promised land. It's not talking about God giving them the power to go get the promised land by their own works. It's talking about God coming to give them the promised land as a gift. And that they would gain wealth by resting in his work. That's what it's talking about, man. We get the scripture so screwed up with our own lust, right? We lust after wealth, and then we want to turn the scripture into how are we going to get wealth? I don't say you can't be wealthy. I don't say it's evil to be wealthy. But the point of the scripture isn't to teach you about how to go get wealth, money. Do you see what I'm saying? Man, glory to God. You work hard, you get money. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So when you go and study that verse out that says, be fruitful and multiply, it's very interesting. It doesn't actually say that God commanded Adam to be fruitful. That's not what it says there at all. If you look at the Hebrew, and you look at that word be fruitful in just the normal Hebrew, which would be, you know, not ancient, but older, more current Hebrew, that word be fruitful, it means to cause to bear fruit. It means to cause to bear fruit. Be fruitful means you're going to cause them to bear fruit. That's what it means. It means to make someone fruitful, to make fruitful. So when God said be fruitful, when he said be fruitful, it's talking about him going to cause Adam to be fruitful. It's talking about him going to make Adam fruitful. It's talking about him promising Adam to make him fruitful. But it gets way more interesting when you look in the ancient Hebrew. And this is the one I really like. When you look at the ancient Hebrew, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. I'll probably spend the rest of the month thinking about this picture. But when you look in the ancient Hebrew and understand the ancient Hebrew isn't even really letters, it's pictures, right? The ancient Hebrew, they drew in pictures. And when you look at the ancient Hebrews, what the picture says that be fruitful means, it means to decorate. It means to glorify. It means to beautify. It means to cause someone to burst forth. That's what it means. To decorate someone, to glorify someone, to beautify someone so that they would burst forth. That's what the words be fruitful means. And so when you look at it from that definition, what we have there is God promised us from the beginning to cause his life to burst forth in us. He promised man from the beginning. He promised Adam in the beginning that he would decorate Adam, that he would beautify Adam with the glory of his life and immortality, and that his life and immortality would cause his fruit to burst forth in Adam. And so when it says God got down on one knee in adoration of Adam, calling Adam his beloved son, and said, be fruitful. What it means is God got down on one knee because when he looked at Adam, he saw himself in Adam's face. This is my kind. This is my son. This is my child. Adam, the son of God, it says. So God got down on one knee and said, you are my beloved son. I promise you I will decorate you. I will beautify you with the glory of my life and immortality, and it will cause my fruit to burst forth in you. John says, that's what's been from the beginning between God and man. That's the message that God was always speaking to man. That's the word God was always saying to man. That's what God was always trying to get across to man. It doesn't matter where you go, what verse you flip open, what thing you think you read, all of it was pointing back to that. Now John comes and says, that which was there, where God got down on one knee and promised to decorate us and to beautify us with the glory of his life and immortality so that his fruit could burst forth in us. We've seen that manifested in the flesh of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Glory to God. And he says, we come telling you the same thing. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The Father got down on one knee again in Jesus. He didn't just do it to Adam. He come and got down on one knee again in Jesus, promising us the same thing, calling us his beloved children, promising us that he would cause his life to burst forth in us by decorating us, by beautifying us with the glory of his life and immortality. That's what he's always been saying. People tell me all the time, I don't hear from God. You just freaking heard. The thing is, we're busy trying to hear all kinds of different things from God. How are we going to get money? How are we going to get cars? How are we going to have a big ministry? How are we going to get people to like? We're trying to hear all these other kinds of things. Listen, man, you've heard God. You just maybe ain't heard what you thought you wanted to hear from God. You know what I'm saying? I promise you, you've heard God. Listen, and I've also It's a common temptation to man to think they haven't heard from God. I've also been like, where are you, God? You know? So there's no shame in that thing. So that's what God has promised us from the beginning. And what's happened to human beings is it's like we think God's message changed because of our sin and our death. Right? That's why John comes and says it's a new thing. I mean, why was it so far removed? I mean, as I say that out loud to myself, the decorate, the beautify, man, I just feel like all warm and fuzzy, and it's even cold in here. But I just feel all, in fact, I'm going to, you guys bear with me one second. Maybe that will change it. I just feel all warm and fuzzy inside, and I think, how can you forget that? How can you forget that's the message? How could we get so far? You see, what's happened is sin and death entered the world. And then it's like we thought that sin and death made the promise void now, right? We thought once sin and death entered into the picture, the promise is of no effect now. And what we got to do is we got to cleanse ourselves from our sin and death. And if we could cleanse ourselves from our sin and our death, then we could have the blessing of life. Right? It's like we thought God's message changed. We thought that the sin and death made the promise of no effect. And we were living as if the promise had been disannulled by sin and death. Where man began walking around in the earth as if, well, here we are dying because sin had entered the earth. That must mean the promise is of no effect anymore. That must mean the promise returned to God void. That must mean it's come back. You know, like fly fishing? You ever fly fished? In Colorado, they don't do a lot of fishing with lures. I just got to be honest, I never liked it. I like the fishing we do here. But the people up there, man, I wonder if they love it, right? They're out there fly fishing. But you just snap that thing. You don't leave it sitting there. You don't wrestle with it. The technique is flapping it back and forth, right? And so it's like we thought God was like a fly fisherman, and he swatted out this promise, and then once sin and death entered the earth, he was all, nope. It's like a tease, right? You're trying to get that fish to catch it hitting the water and track with it, right? And you're catching it. And then eventually it comes for it. That's what we thought God did with the promise of eternal life. Well, we're dying. We're filled with sin. All the fruit coming forth in our life is unto death. The promise must be void. It must be of no effect. There must be a new word God speaking to us now. The new word God speaking to us now must be about how we got to perform all these things in order to get blessing in life. That's got to be the new word now, right? That's what we began thinking. And sadly, the church today, even after John comes and reaffirms the promise, even after the promise was manifested in human flesh, declaring that it wasn't made void, that it didn't return to God, that the promise still stands, the church today is still living as if we got to perform works in order to get life from God, or to be filled with peace and joy, or to be exceedingly fruitful. Right? We're living as if the promise had been made void by sin and death. It's just like with Abraham. You know, when God come and promised Abraham that he would make Abraham exceedingly fruitful, he wasn't at first like, glory to God. He didn't just say, that's the truth. You know what Abraham said? What shall you give me, Lord, seeing Sarah's womb is dead and I have no heir? What shall you give me, seeing this sin and death that's manifested here? What shall you give me, right? And so God promised Abraham he'd make him exceedingly fruitful. But then Abraham, he saw the deadness of Sarah's womb. He saw the deadness of his own body. And he thought, how are you going to make me exceedingly fruitful, right? He thought that that word that God spoke was void. And we were just like Abraham, right? Adam heard the original promise. But it's like we saw the sin and death manifesting in our flesh just like Abraham saw it. We thought, how can God give us eternal life and make us exceedingly fruitful, seeing the sin and death that we're joined to? How can this guy give us eternal life? How can he give us eternal life and make us exceedingly fruitful when we're married to sin and death? When we're married to death and all the fruit coming out of us is the fruit of death. How are you going to do that, Lord? Right? And so we began thinking it was disannulled. But listen, sin and death cannot disannul the promise. It can't make the promise void. Otherwise, God would be a liar. That's why Paul goes on to say, God who cannot lie manifested the promise in these last days, in the flesh of Jesus. The promise was never made void. It's just like Paul said to the Galatian church. He come upon the Galatian church, and the Galatian church had been deceived into thinking that they're going to have the blessing of life by performing the works of the law. The Judaizers came into the Galatian church and began telling them how they would be justified by performing the works of the law, specifically circumcision. And so Paul comes in there and says, listen, man, you guys aren't really understanding the law. The law cannot disannul a promise that was made to Abraham that was 430 years before. It can't disannul it. It can't disannul, it can't make it void, right? And that is just a picture of the original promise God gave to man. Paul goes on to elaborate. He's not just saying that the law can't make it void and disannul it. He goes on to say the law doesn't do that. You guys are misunderstanding the law. He comes and says something profound about the law. And listen, guys, what happened was the Galatians were looking on the law with the carnal mind. And so were the Judaizers that came there. And so is the church today. We looked on the law with the carnal mind, and we thought it made the promise of God void. We looked on the law with the sin-stained conscience, and we thought it disannulled the promise instead of seeing that it was God reaffirming his original promise to mankind. The law is not contrary to the promise, Paul says. It doesn't stand opposed to it. It's not that the promise of God is over here and the law is over there. He says the law is not against the promise of God. You guys think the law says something different than the promise. It doesn't. It actually comes and reaffirms the promise. It actually comes and points to the work God is going to do to fulfill what he promised in the beginning. What do you think the animal sacrifices were about? The lamb who would what? Take away the sin of the world? What do you think the Feast of First Fruit was about? Jesus being raised from the dead? The firstborn from the dead? The first fruit of God's inheritance, the first portion of mankind to God? Isn't that reaffirming the promise? Isn't it pointing to the work God would do to fulfill the promise he originally made in mankind? And so the law doesn't disannul the promise. The law doesn't make it void. And we've looked at the law as if God began saying something different to us. We've looked at the law and thought God was now giving us thou shalt and thou shalt not. We thought God was saying to us, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. I don't say those words aren't recorded there, but you have to understand the spirit and the context of what's being said there and why it's being said. It's all working to point to the promise God made of giving man eternal life free from their works. That's the whole point. But we looked at it and thought God began saying something different to us. Right? And so the Judaizers came into the church in Galatia. They started talking about physical circumcision to be justified. And the Galatians thought, oh, well, that's different than the promise. Oh, that makes the promise void. And now we got to do this. It's not that God promised, it's that we got to do this. Well, Paul comes and says, man, you misunderstand the law. The law is not against the promise. It doesn't make it void, neither is it against it. It actually comes and points to what God would do to fulfill the promise. Right? The sacrifice is the lamb, right? God was promising to overcome our sin and our death through his lamb. And he was promising to bring forth his immortality in his life and to make us exceedingly fruitful through the feasts and those things. That's what he was busy trying to promise. Now, the thing about the law is not the promise itself. The law just points to the promise. So the law can't give you the life. It can only point to the work God will do to give you the life. Right? That's what Paul comes saying. That's what he comes teaching about it. Right? So the law is a shadow of the promise. That's why Paul said it's a shadow of the good thing that would come. It's not the good thing itself. But we're now not going to look at the shadow and say that the shadow stands opposed to the promise. No, it's a shadow of the promise. If you see my shadow, is the shadow opposed to me or is it part of me? It's still me. It's just not the substance of me. Right? So the law is a shadow of the promise. It's not the very substance. Right? Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So what God did in Jesus is just like what God did with Abraham. When Abraham said, what shall you give me, Lord? Seeing as I have no heir, Sarah's womb's dead, my flesh is dead, what shall you give me? Man was in that place. What shall you give us, Lord? Seeing we're dead in our sin. How can you bring forth your promise? And so what God did with Abraham is he come and revealed himself as El Shaddai. I am the all-sufficient one. My sufficiency is sufficient to overcome the deadness of your body. My sufficiency to make you exceedingly fruitful is sufficient to overcome the deadness of Sarah's womb, right? And so El Shaddai manifested all over again to mankind when God raised Jesus from the dead. And what was God saying to mankind? God was coming and telling us, I am the all-sufficient one. My sufficiency is sufficient to overcome the sin and death that's in your body. My sufficiency is enough to overcome the sin and death in your body with the promise of life and immortality. That's what he's saying. He's reaffirming the promise. So God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus that sin and death can't make void the promise, right? When he raised Jesus from the dead, he raised Jesus up from our sin and our death. And when Jesus was raised up from sin and death, what did he have? He inherited what? Eternal life. And he inherited eternal life in his flesh, never to be able to die again. And so that was God coming and saying, listen, I know you guys think I was like a fly fisherman, throwing the fly out there and yanking it back, throwing the fly out there and yanking it back. But listen, my promise has never left. It stayed. Your sin and your death didn't do it away. I didn't take it away. I'm still promising you. I was always promising you. You just haven't been resting in my promise. And now I've been doing everything I can to point back to the promise. I've been doing everything I can to point to the work that I would do to fulfill the promise. Everything I gave you in the law was about pointing to the work I would do to fulfill the promise. Everything I gave you, and now even after the law pointed to the good I would do, I've come and actually done the good. Behold, eternal life that I've promised you in this man Jesus. I promise you. That's what God's saying to you. You looking at your life and thinking, I need life. I need to be, God promised you, right, in Jesus. You know, despite our struggles, because listen, the carnal mind can cause you to struggle to understand the scriptures. Despite our struggles to understand what God was saying, because the death that entered the world, it darkened our understanding. Despite our struggles to understand what God was saying, God never changed what he was saying to us. There's nothing in the Bible that God spoke that is against this promise or opposed to it. He never changed. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God was always reaffirming the promise through the fathers. He was always reaffirming the same promise through the fathers. We just talked about Abraham. What did he do with Abram? He promised Abram that he would make him exceedingly fruitful. He was reaffirming the promise through the father. What about Moses? God reaffirmed the promise when he gave Moses the law. The law pointed to the work God would do. The law pointed to God promising the Israelites the promised land. You guys know it's called the promised land, right? If it's called the promised land, guess what you can't get it by? Your works. I don't think we understand this. It's like we don't understand the duality of our thinking. We say it's called the promised land. We see where Paul says that you make the promise void when you try to get it by your works. But then we think in Deuteronomy, God's telling the Israelites, I got to perform these works or they're going to be cursed. The blessing and cursing in Deuteronomy is talking about the promised land. The blessing is the promised land. The cursing is to perish and not enter into the promised land. Well, why didn't they enter into the promised land? Was it because they didn't perform the works of the law or was it because of unbelief? And when those that did inherit the land, why did they inherit the land? Was it because they performed the works of the law, or was it because they rested in God's ability to give it to them as a gift? So then what was the law really telling them? God, I promise you, by strength of my hand, I will give you this land. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Deuteronomy is the words of the law, the explanation of what the law was always saying. And so the blessing is the promised land. How are you going to inherit the blessing? By resting in God to give it to you as a gift. It's called faith. How are you going to be cursed? By not inheriting the land. And the way you're not going to inherit the land is by not believing that God will give it to you as a gift. By not believing that it's by his strength, but it's by your own strength. That's what the whole thing is talking about. So I know we think the law is contrary, but God reaffirmed the promise of eternal life when he gave the law through Moses, right? If you go and read Ephesians chapter 2, I love what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's talking about the enmity that was between the Gentiles and the Jews. He's talking about the enmity there, and he's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, before Christ had come, and there was a new man, and there was no longer Jew and Gentile, he said that you were alienated from the covenant. You guys understand he's talking about the old covenant there, right? You understand that that old covenant is the law, right? Guess what Paul calls that old covenant in Ephesians chapter 2, I think verse 12. The covenant of promise. The covenant of promise. That's what Paul called the law. Now, how's it going to be about how we work? Right? We've misunderstood, man. We keep reading the law with the carnal mind. Hebrews said all the fathers in the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Enoch, Abel, all of those guys. Do you know what it says? It says they saw the promise afar off. Well, how'd they see it? They had the law. How did they see that? In Acts 13, go and read Acts 13. And in my notes, I put all these scripture references at the end if you like to study these things. But in Acts 13, Paul comes on the scene, and he begins his ministry. Acts 13 is a powerful thing where Paul is explaining the gospel. But Paul comes and says, the glad tidings that I'm declaring to you is about how the promise that God made to the fathers was manifested when he raised this man, Jesus, from the dead, possessing eternal life in a body that can never die into sin again. He says, there's something God was always promising us. The fathers, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, Adam, Abel, Noah. Paul says God was always promising all these things, and I'm coming and declaring to you the good tidings that God was always promising, because we see that the promise that God was always telling us about, we see that it's manifested in him raising the man Jesus from the dead in a body that can never die again, clothed in glory and immortality, seated at the right hand of God, made the heir of the world. Guess what else God has promised us? What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God's promised to make you the heir of the earth. He's promised to give it to you as a gift, just like the promised land with the Israelites. He's promised you the earth. And guess what? He hasn't promised you an earth that's filled with sin and death and told you to get busy getting rid of it. He's promised you an earth wherein only righteousness dwells, where he's going to remove the sin and the death by his doing and not by your working or your car laboring or your trying to bring forth the kingdom. He's promised to manifest his kingdom in the earth free from your works, and we wait patiently for him to do all of the work to create an earth wherein only righteousness dwells and there is no sin and death, just like he did in the beginning of creation, and we wait patiently for him to do that work and then to come and give it to us as a gift. Glory to God. That's the gospel, man. That's the gospel. God never had some holy standard for us to meet. He never had some holy standard for us to meet. His message has never changed. What he had in the beginning, what he's always had, and what he has now is a desire for all people to come to him that they might have eternal life so that they don't perish. He's always had a desire to spend all his days loving you. And so his heart needs for you to live eternally and not die. That's what he's always had. He's never had some holy standard for you to meet. He never gave the Ten Commandments wanting you to measure up to a standard. And if you could measure up to the standard, then he could be happy with you. That's not what the Ten Commandments were about. God's mark for our lives, guys, was never about us performing commandments. It was never about thou shalt and thou shalt not. His mark for our lives was always that we would live eternally with him in love, and that the fruit of our union would be abounding unto everlasting increase. That's what he's always had for our lives. That's the mark he's had for our lives. God's mark for your life is that you would live and not die, and that you would live and not die by him braiding himself together with you, and that the fruit that would come forth from your union, from you being braided together with him, would be abounding unto everlasting increase. There'd be no end to the increase of your fruitfulness. Every day you'd wake up to fruitfulness, 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 by his doing, not your own doing. Right? Glory to God. Glory to God. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, 23. We love to quote this verse and we don't understand it. But Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many of you think the glory of God is that you perform thou shalt and thou shalt not? Well, hopefully you've been here long enough to know that's not the glory of God. So what is the glory of God? If we've fallen short of it, what if we've fallen short of it before, and Paul's talking about before, what is the glory of God? It's his life and his immortality. That's the glory of God. He says all have sinned. What does the word sin mean? Miss the mark? So he says all have missed the mark that God had for them. The reason why they missed the mark is because they didn't attain to the glory of God. Well, we know the glory of God is his life or immortality. So Paul comes and says, all, Jew or Gentile. Remember, the Jews thought that they were righteous because they had the law. And so Paul says, whether you've had the law or not had the law, you both sinned. If you sinned in having the law and sinned without the law, you both sinned. Right? You Jews that had the law, has any one of you manifested life and immortality in your human flesh yet? Okay, then you missed the mark. You Gentiles that didn't have the law, have any of you manifested life and immortality in your flesh? Okay, then you missed the mark. So he says, all missed God's mark for their life, which is his life and immortality. The reason why all missed it is because whether you were Jew or Gentile, you were busy thinking you would attain to it by your own works. And so you made the promise void. You made it of no effect by trying to gain what God promised you by your works. Right? Glory to God. So John sees all this about the promise. He sees the promise that's been from the beginning. He sees it manifested in the flesh of Jesus. You know what his conclusion is? What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. He interprets it, the promise, as God coming and getting down on one knee and calling us his children. He says that in that we've seen eternal life manifested in the flesh of a human being, it can only mean one thing. God is our Father. It can only mean one thing. He's come to claim us. We've been lost. We've been kidnapped. We've been taken away, and he's been looking for us. Didn't Jesus say that he goes looking for the one sheep that's lost and run away? John says, in that eternal life is manifested in a human being, this human being Jesus, it means that God has come for us. He's come to claim us as his own. He's come to bring forth his life in us, right? And so, man, John says that can only mean one thing. It must mean that this guy really loves us if he's promised us eternal life. John says we can really see how much this guy feels love in his heart for us. We can really see the love this guy has in his heart for us if he's come and promised us eternal life. You know, if you promise someone eternal life, you better really like the person you promise it to, right? I mean, you got to really like to be around them. You got to really like them to be there, because if you come and promise them eternal life, they're going to be there for a long time. You're not going to get rid of them. There they are. You're never getting away from them. So listen, you're fully persuaded in how you feel about a person when you come and by the time you come and promise them eternal life. You know what I'm saying? Because you realize there's no getting rid of them, right? They're there forever. You can't like wake up one day and they're not there. I mean, we talked about it in the Bible study, but we got this funny saying, no matter where you go, there you are. You can't get away from yourself. You better start to learn that how much God likes you so you can be comfortable with yourself. You can't become comfortable with yourself by liking yourself. That's man's way of doing it. I don't say you can't like yourself, but what I'm saying is the way you'll like yourself is by seeing that God likes you. Right? Then you'll like yourself. If you're all the time trying to convince yourself why you're likable, that's going to fall short. Right? But if you see that God likes you, how do you know he likes you? Well, he didn't have to be around you even for 5 minutes. But he liked you so much that he decided he wanted to have you around always. So no matter where you are, there you go. When God promised you eternal life, he knew no matter where he was, then there you would be. He knew that no matter where he got up at or wherever he was, you would also be there with him. And he decided that made him happy. That thought made him happy. So he came and promised you eternal life. So John sees the promise that's been from the beginning, manifested in Jesus. And he says it can only mean one thing. God is our Father, and he likes us. He really likes us. Wasn't that commercial, that cereal commercial? Mikey likes it. Right? God likes you. I say like because we think like is more powerful than love nowadays, right? We think when we say, we've so neutered the word love. Even in the church, we say love is a choice, right? And so when the moment you come and say someone loves you, it almost carries like the connotation, oh, they have to, right? I have to love my wife. I have to love my kids. God has to love you, right? We want so bad for marriages to stay together, which I don't say that's a wrong thing, but because we don't understand how a marriage can work and how it can be sustained by God, we try to convince people that the thing they're feeling doesn't matter. Love is a choice, not a feeling. Who cares what you feel? It's a choice. Rather than dealing with the feeling. Do you see what I'm saying? God would come and deal with the feeling. He wouldn't come and say, love is a choice. He would come and say, let's deal with the feeling or the lie that's keeping you from feeling the love that's actually there. Right? And so John comes and says that, right? God found what his heart longed for in you. He found what his heart longed for in you. And because of the love he felt for you, he came and promised you his most precious thing. He came and promised you the most precious thing that he has. I love what Birdie said a few years ago. We've counted eternal life as a common thing. Right? We think, oh, so what? Eternal life. Who cares? Eternal life is the most precious thing God has. It's the most precious thing that he can give of himself. It's actually the power behind the love that he feels, the kindness that he feels, the joy that he feels, the peace that he feels, the eternal life that he has in himself is the power behind that feeling. It talks about Jesus had joy above all his fellows. That means Jesus had a joy that other people didn't have. What was the joy that Jesus had as a man? The promise of eternal life. And so it's the most precious thing God has. Do you know how we judge whether or not the way we judge the value of a thing? Don't we judge the value of a thing by how rare it is? The less there is of something, the greater the value. The more rare it is, we say the greater value it is. Like I just saw a white turkey in a newspaper. I never seen a white turkey. And I was like, dang, a white turkey. When's the last time you see a white turkey? You know? I was like, that's some rare stuff, man. For those of you that like to hunt, if you go and get a white turkey or you see a white turkey while you're out there, that thing's so rare, I don't know, you may decide you don't even want to shoot it. It's so rare, you know? It's like my grandpa, my dad's father, he collected all these stamps, all these rare stamps. Well, I got busy searching some of them out the other day. Some of those things are like really rare. And do you know what happened when I saw that they were really rare? You know what the book said? Their value was higher. You see, so the less there was of it, the more valuable it was. That's how we look at a thing. That's what tells us about the value of a thing, about how precious a thing is. So listen, Paul says something profound in his letter to Timothy. God, the only immortal. God, the only one who has immortality. God, the only one that possesses immortality in himself. Immortality is the most unique characteristic of God. It's the most precious thing he has. It's the thing that only he has, that no one else has. There is no other one with immortality. And this immortality isn't that it's just unique. It's that this immortality is the power to feel his life. It's the most precious thing he's got. It's the rarest thing he has, this immortality. And listen, John says, now imagine how much this guy must love us that he's come and promised us his most precious thing. How many of you, if you got a rare penny, that they misprinted it, it's only been printed once, and so it's worth $10 million, how many of you want to come give it to me? Why not? Right? And so now think of God, that what he thought of us, that he had that penny. He had this something that makes that look foolish. And he thought so highly of us that he came and promised it to us. Right? He came and promised it to us. He promised his life to us. So it's been from the beginning is God's love for mankind. That's what's been from the beginning. That's what John says, that which has been from the beginning. God's love for mankind, because he saw himself in our faces. He looked at us, and his heart was filled with love. He saw that we were his kind. Just like when Adam saw Eve, he became happy and said, "This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." And because of what he felt when he saw us, he came to claim us as his own. He came to surname us. He came and promised us that he would cause us to burst forth with the fruit of his life. And the way he would cause us to burst forth is by decorating us with his glory. He came and promised to make us exceedingly fruitful by decorating us with his life and his immortality. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We talk all the time about God loves us. God loves us. God loves us. And then we never come with the thing that actually persuades people of God's love. John says the reason we see God loves us is because of eternal life. That's the thing that convinces us, right? And so if you need convincing, then you want God to start ministering to you the promise of eternal life. Tell God. Let the meditation of your heart become the promise of eternal life. Now listen, the only way you can receive something that someone has promised you is by simply believing the one who promised will do what they said. That's the only way you can receive it, is by believing the one who promised will do what they said. And he hasn't just left us to blindly trust that he will do it. He hasn't just left us to try and bring ourselves faith that he'll do it. But what he come and did is he gave us a sure hope in that he raised this man Jesus up from our sin and our death, having received the promise, so we could behold not just that he promised, but that he can fulfill the promise even in light of our sin and death. And then he sat Jesus at his right hand, making him the heir of the world, promising us he's going to make us the heir of the earth, promising us that the increase of our fruitfulness will be everlasting and without end, that it will be abounding. Now, the only way you can make something void that someone has promised you, or the only way you can make something that someone has promised you of no effect, is if you try and work to get what someone promised to give you as a gift. That's the only way you can make it of no effect. And we used an example in the Bible study. If Billy promised me a bunch of video gear, the only way I could make the promise of no effect is if I ran out to the store and tried to buy it myself. Right? That's the only way I can make his promise of no effect, is if I ran out there and tried to get it myself. Right? So the only way the promise can come of no effect in our lives is if we try to get what God promised us by working to get it. That's the only way. Right? Glory to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Father, for the promise of eternal life. Thank you, Father, that you're bringing forth the revelation in the earth of what the gospel is all about, of what your word has always been to man, of what our lives with you are all about and what you always have been after with us. Thank you, Father, that the veil is being removed, that the church is seeing what is valuable and what is not, that the church is seeing the life that we've been created for and how we can find it born in us. Thank you, Father, that you've come and taken us by the hand and that you're walking us into the cool of the day, that you haven't left us out in the heat, withering under the sun to try to sort it out, but that you come into the heat to be with us and to grab us and to bring us into the cool of the day. Thank you, Father, that you're walking with us in the cool of the day and ordering our steps. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I love you guys. Thank you for joining us online. You guys rock. The notes are online. All the scripture references are online if you want to.